It's not fun being accused of something that you didn't do. But it sometimes happens. And a group of friends got together one time to talk about times when they were accused of things that they didn't do. One shared about a time his grandmother once accused him of stealing her very old socks and then selling them for profit. Grandma was struggling in memory, but somehow always remembered that her grandsons had an apparent scheme to sell her old socks for profit, and always brought that to mind. Another told of a time he was 12 and at a neighbor's party, and the host mom asked, "Has anyone here seen the movie Aladdin?" And he answered, "Yeah, I saw that movie and I liked it." She responded by saying, "Well, where is it?" She was asking if anyone had seen her copy of the movie Aladdin. So she followed him around for the rest of the party, accusing him of stealing her copy. He even tried to explain the misunderstanding to her, but she wouldn't listen, and even called his parents after the party to charge him with stealing her VHS copy of the movie Aladdin. Another friend shared how a neighbor kid once accused him of feeding their pet bird chewing gum. Apparently, the bird had eaten gum, choked on it, and died. So the friend that was telling the story concluded the kid must have fed his own bird gum, and then the bird died, and the kid panicked, and then blamed the neighbor kid. And of course, his mother believed that her dear old Johnny would not kill their own bird, and believed that the neighbor kid had done it. So it's not fun being accused of something that you didn't do. And sometimes false accusations are way more serious. There are stories, many stories, of people who have been wrongfully accused, and later evidence reveals their innocence, yet they have spent years in prison, or they have had their reputation tarnished, or have a stain on it that wasn't theirs to carry. And as Christians, we can be the target of false accusations, or at least misdirected ones. In his book, Exposing Myths About Christianity, Jeffrey Russell groups the myths or the charges into several categories, like Christianity is dying out, Christianity is destructive, Christianity is stupid, Jesus and the Bible have been shown to be false, Christian beliefs have been shown to be wrong, miracles are impossible, and what's new is true. And maybe you've been on the receiving end of an accusation or a charge about your faith that falls into one of those categories. But when that happens, if that happens to us, we're not the first ones who have had to deal with accusations about our faith. In fact, Jesus endured harsh accusations about himself, his motives, his ministry, his behavior, and his beliefs. He was accused in just about every area one could be accused, yet he addressed those accusations with his words and his life. And today we are going to see him address serious accusation that he and his disciples are Sabbath breakers. Not sandwich makers, Sabbath breakers. And this was a huge offense in first century Palestine, in an honor and shame culture like the Jewish culture of that time. We're going to see how Jesus responded to these accusations and discover what his responses reveal about himself. And my hope is today that you will first be encouraged by Jesus' brilliant responses to these charges. And I pray that you will also gain courage to respond productively when accusations like this might be made against you and your faith. But we'll also have opportunity to respond to this Jesus and what he reveals about himself. So to understand the passage in Matthew we're going to be looking at today, we have to take a bit of a journey through the Old Testament. And so if you have a Bible or on your devices, I want you to begin today by finding Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, or you might have a Bible like this in front of you in the pew, and these are from the Gideons, and we put them there, so if you don't have a Bible and want to follow along, use this. And Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, is on page 56 in this Bible, if you'd like to follow along there. And we'll start there and then make a little journey through the Old Testament until we arrive at our passage in Matthew 12. So Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now over to 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 6, which is page 219 in this Bible. So 1 Samuel 21, 1 to 6. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away." Then over to Hosea 6, verses 1 to 6, which is page 643 in this Bible. Hosea is speaking, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire mercy, or steadfast love, and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And then to our main passage for today, Matthew 12, 1 to 14, which is page 687 on these Bibles. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. The Pharisees were one of the Jewish religious groups at the time of Christ. They were divided into three schools, basically the school of Shammai, the school of Hillel, and the school of Gamaliel. They were especially concerned about the administration of the temple. Shammai was the most conservative wing of the group that dominated before the destruction of the temple in 70 by the Romans. And the Pharisees in our passage are likely from the school of Shammai. They took their personal relationship with God very seriously because they believed that the resurrection of the dead was a reward for a righteous life. So they tried to figure out how God's law in what we now call the Old Testament applied to everyday life. And their motives were likely sincere, yet their written and spoken interpretations of the law became a heavy weight, a heavy burden to bear that few people could remember. This account occurs on the Sabbath day. Remembering the Sabbath day was the fourth of the Ten Commandments, which we just read. God commanded his people to observe it for the purposes of rest and reorientation to him. It was a day to set apart to God, to recognize his lordship over everything and cease from regular labor. On this day, Jesus and his disciples walk through the grain fields that were ripe for harvest. They likely didn't walk in a grain field trampling down plants. They walked on the paths between the fields because people would seed their grain right up to the edge of the paths to get as much from the land as they could. But the law instructed the farmer not to harvest the edges of his grain fields so that those who were poor and those who were in need could take a head or two of grain to eat when they were in need. So while they walk in these paths, the hungry disciples take heads of grain and break out the seeds to eat. They are not stealing, according to the law. It was common practice. But it was on the Sabbath. And some Pharisees see this and know that the law forbids working on the Sabbath. So they believe breaking off a head of grain amounts to work. And they direct their concerns to Jesus. Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. That's a pretty serious charge. Against someone who claimed to be the fulfillment of the law. And it doesn't look good for a rabbi or religious teacher like Jesus to allow his disciples to break one of the Ten Commandments. At least, that's how the Pharisees formed it or framed it. But Jesus refutes the Pharisees' charge. To refute means to disprove, rebut, to counter. And with each rebuttal, he emphasizes a higher purpose of God's law. And the first way Jesus refutes the Pharisees is he reminds them how David unlawfully ate the priest's bread and was not condemned for it. So that was the account we read from 1 Samuel, the incident occurring before David was king, and he is being pursued by the current king, Saul, who wants David dead because he's a threat to the throne. So David and his young men are on the run, and they arrive at this town called Nob, which hosted the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the place where God's presence dwelt, and there were priests there, and they looked after the tent of God. They maintained it. And one of their duties was every Sabbath they would lay out 12 hot loaves of bread on the table of presence before the holy place as a symbolic offering to God. And then the next Sabbath, they could take those 12 loaves of bread and they could eat them with their families while they placed a new set of bread before the holy place. So David arrives and he asks for common bread. And the priest informs him, there is no common bread here, but there is this holy bread that sits on the table of presence. And then the priest gives the bread to David, technically breaking the law. Yet, neither the priest nor David is condemned by the scriptures. Why? Because David was in need. He was hungry, and the priest judged that it was more important to meet human needs than it was to abide by these regulations of the law down to the letter. And if you read further in the story, that priest and 80 of his colleagues will pay with their lives for that decision as Saul has them slaughtered. But Jesus here points out the greater principle of the law. Meeting basic human needs takes precedence over obeying smaller details of the law. And notice that Jesus spoke to the experts of the law by saying, "Have you never read?" Of course they had read that. But they had missed the greater principle of the law. Then Jesus goes on in verse 5 and says, "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" So Jesus uses two words together that normally don't go together, profane and guiltless. If you profane something, you're usually guilty. If you don't profane something, you're not guilty. But here he says, the priests profane and they're guiltless. So what's he talking about? Well, the priests in the temple had to work on the Sabbath to keep the temple going. So technically, they were profaning the Sabbath law because they had to work, like pastors have to work on Sundays. Technically, you could argue they broke the Sabbath. But to keep the temple functioning so people could worship, they needed to do their work. So the greater principle really, or the first rebuttal is, priests working on the Sabbath are considered guiltless by God, and the greater principle is God makes allowances within the law. So yes, the fourth commandment says do not work on the Sabbath, but there are allowances like priests who have to work, like doctors who have to heal, like nurses who have to care, like farmers who have to milk the cows or they'll explode. Yet we can't go to the other extreme and say, oh, well, God makes allowances in the law, therefore he allows me to work a normal working day every Sunday. No. It must generally be a time of rest and worship, but on some occasions, work is allowed. And then Jesus makes a startling statement in verse 6. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. The temple was the greatest building and central institution in Judaism. That is where you found God's presence. Jews all over the world prayed towards Jerusalem because of the temple. But Jesus says something, himself, is greater than the temple. And that must have stunned or shocked the Pharisees. This would be like Jesus going to the New York Stock Exchange and standing by the bell they ring to open the stock exchange and say, something greater than the New York Stock Exchange is here. Or him going to the center of the Vatican and all those buildings and saying, something greater than the Vatican is here. The people turned to the temple because God's presence dwells there, but now the actual presence of God walked among them in Jesus. And Jesus doesn't reject the temple. God ordained it and designed it, but he lays the foundation for the transition from worship directed to God through a place in Jerusalem, to worship directed to God through a person in Jesus. Something greater than the temple is here. And he says this to guardians of the temple. This must have been an earth-shattering statement to them. But Jesus is not finished. Remember the charge, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. Rebuttal number 3, well, you're not doing the will of God in your response, says Jesus. Verse 7, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6, where the prophet expresses God's heart. He desires mercy over sacrifice. He prefers his people to show mercy towards other people than just have a hard heart and carry on with the ceremonial rituals of the faith and show no mercy to people. And the Pharisees showed no mercy to the disciples. They immediately condemned. They didn't discern that these disciples needed some food. They just hammered them with a citation or a ticket for disobeying the rules. But Jesus declares them guiltless. So greater principle 3 is don't condemn someone before you understand their need. Take a more sensitive approach to others. Don't be quick to condemn the moment that you think you've seen a rules violation. And we can sit in judgment on the Pharisees. Oh, wow, look at those guys. We would never do anything like that. But give us a little power. Give us a situation where we're the authority, where we have a policy to enforce. And all of a sudden, we can become little tyrants to the people under us. Remember playing in our slow-pitch softball team in Ottawa in the church that we served there. And one night, there was this umpire who was fanatical about people not wearing watches while they were batting. Now, the umpire had a point. It probably wasn't a good idea for someone who was batting to wear their watch. But this is adult slow pitch, and no one's career is on the line, and the ball kind of just goes up and comes down. Yet, this ump would not continue the game if there was someone who came to bat with their watch on, even if it was like a little sports watch. So he reminded the first few people, and then other people kept coming up to bat. Take your watch off, he would say. And sometimes, you know, on these slow-pitch teams, you're having them because you want to get people involved in your community. So there are some people that are like kind of hesitant in being there, and they're nervous about batting maybe, and everyone's looking at them, and then the ump shames them. Take your watch off. I don't think he ever umped in our league again. But he missed the bigger purpose. People are getting together for some fun and activity. God says, I desire mercy before sacrifice. A tender heart before a hard-hearted adherence to ritual. And then Jesus drops another bombshell. The last one in verse 6, he disguised a little with the phrase, something greater than the temple is here. Well, here he lays it all out. Verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus had the boldness to correct the Pharisees. Now he claims lordship over the Sabbath itself. That would be like someone claiming today, I am Lord over the internet. I am Lord over the moral foundations of your society. But Jesus claims this because he has decisive authority to interpret the law and the intent of the Sabbath law. And remember, Matthew highlights the authority of Jesus throughout this gospel. He's the long-awaited Messiah in the birth narratives. He was the one who came to fulfill the law in the Sermon on the Mount. And now he has the authority to interpret the Sabbath laws. And we aren't given the Pharisees' response, but they can't be happy because Jesus' statements threaten their way of life and their interpretation of the Scriptures. The next scene reveals these Pharisees' intentions. Jesus goes on from the grain field encounter into their synagogue, and there is a man standing or sitting with a withered hand. And we don't know if he was paralyzed from birth, that hand, or it got into an accident and it was no longer of use, or hadn't been used for years, but it was withered. It was not used. And the Pharisees see the man, see Jesus, and see an opportunity. Remember, they believed no work should be done on the Sabbath, which included doctor's work of healing, except in life-threatening situations. Well, this man with the withered hand had lived for many years with it. His life was not in danger. So they asked Jesus a question in order to accuse him, Matthew tells us. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, talk about heartless. I wonder what they did. Did they take the man with the withered hand and stand him before Jesus and kind of hold out his hand to them? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? With no real concern or interest in the man. How would you like that? If you had some ailment and some people came along and said, oh, look, here's a test case. Let's use this person for our debate about the law. Would you like that? And yet that's what these Pharisees do with this man with the withered hand. Jesus responds with another refutation of the Pharisees' charge, rebuttal 4. Jesus points out their inconsistency in applying Sabbath law. Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Well, sheep and pits were very common sights in those days. People dug pits near their homes to try to catch wolves and predators. But often their own animals fell into the pit. You had to rescue your animal, but were you allowed to do that on the Sabbath day? After all, it was work. And so there was this great debate within the Jewish schools at that time. The strictest sect of all that had rejected the temple worship, the Essenes, they said, no, no rescuing of animals in pits on Sabbath. And others said, well, you can't actually go and rescue the animal, but you can throw down something or maybe put down a pole or some little ladder-like thing and let the animal come out, and then you're actually not doing work. Or you can throw food down. They came up with all these laws, but in practice, everyone rescued their animals on the Sabbath, including the Pharisees. So they were willing to waive the rules for sheep. But they weren't willing to waive the rules for a man? And Jesus corrects this imbalance of how much more value is a man than a sheep. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So greater principle number 4 is doing good is more important than strict adherence to rules. Kindness towards others in genuine need takes precedence over maintaining the letter of the law, especially for a God who greatly values kindness. It's more important to encourage a trembling young girl at bat on a slow pitch team with her watch on with the words batter up, then take off your watch. But Jesus does not only refute their accusation, he heals the man. Stretch out your hand. He doesn't use any medicine. He doesn't touch the man. He heals him simply with a word. And this kind of reminds us of another time when God healed a person with a hand problem with just a word. Back in the book of Exodus, when God is demonstrating to Moses that God has the power to bring Israel out of Egypt, God says to Moses, put your hand into your cloak. Take it out again and it's leprous. Put your hand back in your cloak and now stretch it out again and it is whole. And now this Son of Man has instructed by his word a man to stretch out his hand and it is healed. And if God the Father did not approve of Jesus' interpretation of the law, there would be no power to heal the man's withered hand. So Jesus refutes the Pharisee's statement and accusatory question. And through this, he reveals much more of his identity. And if you're following on the message insert, what does this reveal about Jesus? Well, those three things that we've basically gone through, it reveals that he is greater than the temple, that he is Lord over the Sabbath, and that he can heal by speaking a word. All signs pointing to his divinity and lordship. How would the Pharisees respond? Verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. And this was not just destroying in character, not a character assassination. They wanted him dead. Because they discerned what he was doing. He was claiming messianic authority. They didn't recognize that. They didn't believe it. And so they thought, this person is dangerous and has to die. Missing these very signs and acts and words were indication that this was the Messiah. And we will see their opposition intensify as we go through the rest of chapter 12. But today, We've seen how the Pharisees respond. How will we respond to this Jesus who has revealed himself to us again? Have we recognized the supremacy of Jesus over everything in our lives? Jesus declares supremacy over the Sabbath. Through his death, he will prove himself supreme over death and the devil and sin. So Sabbath supremacy points to supreme supremacy. Like in Colossians 1:18, where Paul writes, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent or supreme over all." And one commentator on this passage says, "That which he was in right, he became by fact. The exaltation of Christ after his work on the cross gives him publicly the status which he always in fact enjoyed as a right. Though Lord in right, he becomes Lord in fact by defeating sin and death." And so the question is simply this: have you submitted Jesus as supreme over your life in everything? And yet, isn't it incredible that this supreme Lord over everything has just invited, in Matthew 11:28-30, people to come to him to find rest because he's gentle and he's humble in heart and his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So you and I need to respond with obedience to the Lord's will and command over our lives. And we pray the Lord's Prayer: "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What about your will be done in my life on the earth? And we say, "Lord, what must change? What am I doing well? What do you call me to? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to say? What about your and my interpretations of Scripture? Are we willing to submit them to Jesus' authority and interpretation? Or is, you know, our authority, our interpretation is right, and no one else is going to tell us any different?" Kind of like the Pharisees. And if you don't know Christ, will you please recognize that Jesus is not some salesperson that's coming to you and saying, "Look, I've got a really good deal here, and I really hope you accept my sales pitch because I need sales today." No, that's not Jesus at all. He's Lord and supreme over all. So the question is, will you recognize that today or only when you're forced to on Judgment Day? And those of you today who may have experienced accusation, false charges into your life because of your faith, my prayer is you will be encouraged, first by the way Jesus responds, and secondly, that this same Jesus is the one that you can trust and you can call on and you can depend on when you're in situations like that and you don't know what to say. "Lord Jesus, help me. Give me your heart. Give me the words. Help me to answer in a productive way that will keep relationship with this person and yet refute the falseness they're saying about you and my faith." Jesus is no mamby-pamby Lord. Lord over all. Will you come to him now? And as we pray, I want to invite you to respond to the Lord over all, to his call on your life. And then I will pray. Lord Jesus, sometimes I think we like the love that you offer much more than the Lord that you are. And yes, you did say that you would call us friends, but we're not peers. There is a vast difference between you and us, and you have lowered yourself, condescended to our level to be in relationship and friendship with us, and yet you're still Lord. And so I pray that you will help us as we journey to figure out what that looks like in life. How do we live with someone who is our friend, who knows what it's like to be tempted like we are, and yet his Lord over all? Lord over the Sabbath, greater than the temple, greater than the internet, greater than the world economy. Our Lord and our friend. And Lord, we walk and swim and live and breathe in a world that has adopted this hostile posture towards you, which mocks your name and dismisses you and points out all the apparent flaws, and they have lots of material to work with when they look at Christians. And yet, there's you, Lord, perfect and holy and righteous and Lord. And so help us, Lord, to be a people who somehow grasp a little more what you have counseled and taught here, that you do desire mercy and yet obedience, that you do want us to follow your law, and yet not to the point where we are hard in heart towards others, that you do want us to respect and live according to the great principle of Sabbath rest every week, and yet not to the point where we will refuse to help someone in need that day. So lead us, Lord, with your easy and light yoke that is fitted so well for us to walk each day. And we rejoice that you are a Lord who has come to reign not just from a high, removed place with little or no interest in us, but as one who came to dwell in flesh and be among us. We celebrate that, Lord. We celebrate your presence. We celebrate your mercy. We celebrate your leadership and your guidance for every day. Praying this in your name. Amen.